Well, liberty.
Well, the first mistake I made today was I called home this morning. And I asked my husband how things were going, and he said, well, you know, things are going pretty good, except that we let the puppy in last night. We have a six-month-old Labrador. And the first thing she did was eat 7 marbles. And I said, oh, well, did you take her to the vet? No, I just put her outside and closed the door. So I figured out that I'm probably going to be the one checking for the marbles, if you know what I mean. So this morning when I had my quiet time, the first thing I did was fret over the marbles. I couldn't get the marbles out of my mind. I'm thinking, oh, that dog ate the marbles, and I'm going to have to find them. So for about 10 minutes, I'm sitting there thinking, well, there's going to be vet bills, and there's going to be this, and I was just worried. And all of a sudden, it was just like, stop it. The Lord was saying to me, how dare you think you can stand up in front of these women, tell them about trusting God, and you sit in your quiet time and fret. So I said, okay, all right, Lord, I get the picture. I get the picture. One of two things are going to happen. I'm going to be picking out the marbles, or I'm going to be getting work to do so I can pay the vet bills. So after that, then, of course, I, you know, began to realize that I needed to spend some time in prayer and thinking. And so anyway, what I titled my talk is something that I think probably most of you would probably title your talk if you were talking, and I call it The Confessions of a Superwoman. Now, a couple years ago, I stood up before you and on a Friday night, and I was prepared to talk to you about the garden of the heart. And I told you that I wasn't a gardener. You know, it's interesting, but whenever I have a chance to speak to women, it's always on something I don't do well. I wonder why that is. Some of you are probably thinking, is there anything she does do well? Well, when we get to the topic of home tour of the heart, I'm not a Debbie Haldeman. You know, my closet actually does start out to be chromatically organized by color, but within a week, it is back to normal. It never stays that way. And if you dropped into my house without warning, you would not see a house that is orderly and neat and straight. You would most likely find chaos. Now, we have some wonderful neighbors, and they are compulsively neat. Do you know what it's like to live next door to someone like that? Even my husband says their yard is beautiful. It's disgusting. And he goes out and mows the lawn out of guilt. Well, anyway, you can drop in at their place anytime, and there's not one cushion out of place. And it never fails, but they always, always drop in at my house to borrow something when my house is in total chaos. They never call first. They came by a couple months ago to borrow some carrots, and this is what they saw. I had newspapers and mail on the dining room table. I had been sorting some things from my desk, and I had all of the things on the living room floor because that's a bigger area. And my son was sorting baseball cards in the living room. And at the same time, he was building a city in the family room. And I was getting dinner going, and I had just gone grocery shopping, and I had a bunch of groceries out because I didn't have a place to put the stuff yet. And so I decided, well, you know, they came to the door, they knocked, they asked about the carrots, and what could I say? Close the door in their face and say, I'll be right back. I said, well, come on in. And that's just the part of the house that they could see. You know, I've come to the conclusion, ladies, that the reason God gives me opportunities to share with you in areas where I don't do well is because I'm not alone. I think that many of you struggle in the same ways I do. I remember Pastor Mark one time in a sermon said that he always calls before he drops in this day and age. So I know some of your houses look like mine. Well, as I began to tour the rooms of my heart and look at them from God's perspective, I began to see some areas that needed changed. And when I finished law school, I opened up my office in my home, I might add, and I said, I am going to be the perfect lawyer. I'm going to be smart, and I'm going to be articulate, and I'm going to be prepared to win every case. And my first case looked pretty good. I represented a couple who purchased a house, and the agent told the couple that the roof was only 2 years old, when in fact it was 20 years old. So when it rained inside the house. And the agent had made the bad mistake of painting over the stains on the ceiling so that the buyers wouldn't see that the roof was old. Now that's, in the law, that's called fraud. So that's a pretty good case for my first case. I had clear evidence of fraud, and I was ready to go to trial to prove it. Only one thing happened to mar my success. And some of you have heard the story, so please forgive me for being repetitive. It was my first day of trial, and the courtroom was pretty crowded with people. It was kind of a small courtroom, thankfully. And this case wasn't a high-profile case. Not that many people were interested, thankfully. But my clients were interested. And I was dressed in my navy blue power suit. I had my briefcase on the table, and I had my questions ready to go. And the agent had just said something in direct examination that was his attorney questioning him. And it had proved my case. So I was just thrilled. You know, I couldn't wait. And so I was ready, and as I was getting up, I had a purse. I keep this purse to remind me of humility. Some of you might remember this purse. I had it with me last time I spoke at a retreat. And I had this purse strapped on the back of the chair. And I pushed back my chair, and as I got up, my foot caught on the purse. And I sprawled all over the courtroom. You could hear a pin drop in that courtroom. And as I'm laying there thinking about what am I going to say, what am I going to do, how am I going to retrieve this, I can still see the judge leaning over the bench, looking at me. Is anything hurt, Mrs. La Liberté? And I looked up at the judge and I said, just my pride. But I've got such good questions for this witness, I couldn't wait to get at him. And the judge said, you may proceed. So very early in my law career, my dream of being the perfect lawyer took a severe beating. And then I thought, when I got married, I'm going to be the perfect wife. I'm going to know how to do it, because I've been in 14 weddings before my own. And I know what not to do. I'm going to put makeup on every morning. My hair will be perfect. My nails will always be done. By the way, last time I wore nail polish was on my wedding day. And a couple of times during my honeymoon, I actually succeeded in getting makeup on and hopping back into bed before my husband woke up. But my husband is an early riser, and he's also very intuitive. And he soon caught on to my little ploy, because I look very different without makeup. And one day he said to me, you know, Kim, I didn't marry a Vogue model. And I thought, no one's disputing that. And then he said, I married you, and perfection isn't required. Yes. So I probably took it a little bit further, because half the time I don't even wear makeup. Isn't that awful? But I still had that inner drive, and I thought, you know, I didn't really believe him. So I was determined that I was going to stay the same size that I was when I got married. Size 5. Now, don't start guessing. I'm not going to tell you what it is today. And I was always going to try to look good. And as an example, here's what I, one of the sample of what I wore on my honeymoon. I threw away the really sexy ones, because there's no way I'd ever get back into them. But I had this little number. That's what I wore on my honeymoon. And I want to show you what I wear today. Thank you. really cold, I add this little number. In case you can't see, they have pink flowers on them. And they're flannel. And it's true. I really do wear these. And I wonder how many of you wear your husband's t-shirts tonight to bed at night. You know, by the way, I'm getting a lot of middle-aged email lately. People are sending me emails on what it's like to be 50. And I'm not there yet. I won't even say that I'm close, but I'm a little closer than I would want to say. Well, but sometimes these emails are used for example, did you know that if Barbie were a real person, she would have to walk on all fours due to her proportions? Did you know that Marilyn Monroe wore a size 14? Did you know that the average woman weighs 144 pounds and wears between a size 12 and a size 14? Isn't that comforting? But in so many ways, I set myself up to a standard that I couldn't possibly keep. And then this thought occurred to me. When I have my own home, I will cook healthy meals every night. My house will always be neat and clutter-free. Things will always be put away. And I will have enough space to put things so that boxes and papers won't be left out. It never occurred to me that my 1,600 square foot house would one day house a law practice, a homeschool, a scrapbooker, a book collector, a knick-knack collector, a cheap toy collector, my son, an expired coupon collector. My son's picking up all my bad habits. And a newspaper, magazine, video, CD, laser disc, and beta tape collector, my husband. And believe me, parting with this junk is incredibly difficult. My New Year's resolution this past year was to get rid of stuff. And I started off pretty well. I started off with the freezer. And I got rid of food that had probably been in there since I got married. I'm not exaggerating. But then, you know, that wasn't too hard. I didn't have a lot of emotional attachment to the food. So after that success, I moved on to my husband's stuff. I'm not attached to his stuff either. And then I got the idea that I was going to have a yard sale. Well, I didn't have very much time to go through my stuff, or at least that's the excuse I gave myself. I didn't want to part with it, really. But I did try to get rid of some of my books. We have over 4,000 books in our little house. So talk about compulsions, Debbie. You know, I had to examine that, but I'm still not willing to sell any. Anyway, I did try to sell some, but none of them sold. And you know how much I made sitting out in the hot sun for 7 hours? $45. I made $45 for 7 hours of work, and I had to pay $15 for the ad. You know, I could have made that in a fraction of an hour in my law office. So do you know what the message for me in this was? It just reinforced to me that I need to hang on to my stuff. Because nobody else wants it either. So I have a 1,600 square foot house full of stuff that nobody wants but me. And so I try to organize. And last week I was looking on the county library online program to see what kind of books they had on organization and clutter. So I do like to read them, even if I don't, you know. And there were several books that sounded pretty good, but there was one that sounded just great. It was called From Pig Pen to Paradise. So I went to see if it was available in the library. And there were 9 copies in the entire LA County system. And you know what? 6 of them were missing. So I'm sure that the women who checked out those books have lost it in the clutter of their houses. So I know I'm not alone. Well, when I was pregnant with my son Jonathan, I said, I'm going to be the best mom in the whole world. I am not going to say hurtful things. I'm not going to be mean because I'm older and wiser. And I will be so patient. Somebody knows me out there. My son will always choose history over Pokemon. He will always choose educational games over Game Boy. And I sincerely believe that my son would have every opportunity to learn and grow, and that he would be so grateful and so compliant and so thankful. And I had no idea that kids have a mind of their own. Because I thought I would be able to mold my son and give him only my good qualities. And I set myself up for failure. And in my expectations for myself, I began to carefully place them on my husband and my son. And I would become irritated with my husband when he didn't jump up to help when friends were coming over. I expected my husband to take care of the yard and the cars because my dad did that. And I expected that when we had friends coming over, he'd jump up and he'd set up the chairs and he'd wash off the patio and he'd clean everything up. And I expected my son to be up and ready to start school at 8 o'clock with a smile on his face. And I expected him to be so sad when 3 o'clock came and we had to quit. I didn't expect him to be saying at 8:15, when is this over? And I set myself up for failure and conflict. So I set myself up, ladies, to be a super wife, a super mom, a super lawyer. Because I thought I should be able to keep all the plates spinning. The great lawyer over here, the great mother over here, the great wife, the housekeeper, the gardener, whatever it is. And, oh, can I take on one more plate? Sure, and why not? Let's get the Bible study. I'll teach another Bible study, no problem. And so it goes. And over the past months, I've had a tremendous struggle just to keep those fantasies alive. I've literally reached the end of my abilities to do it all well. I was like the frustrated Christian father who wrote this to Tim Hansel, one of my favorite authors. And I changed the name father to mother because it sounds so much like my own cry. Dear Tim, I'm so weary of all the images. At church, I'm supposed to be some sort of bionic Christian. At work, I'm supposed to be some sort of robot. And now at home, I'm expected to be some sort of a Christian super mom. It's no wonder I feel like a failure most of the time. What confuses me is that I thought Christianity was supposed to set us free, not tie us up in new knots with impossible expectations. Well, finally, one day last month, I was sitting at my desk in the office, not being able to find the case I needed to work on. And as I looked around the house that only days before I had spent hours trying to declutter, I burst into tears. And I was sobbing for all the things that I couldn't do well. I wasn't even thinking of things that maybe God could do through me. I was just feeling sorry for myself. And as I sat at my office, in my office with my head on my desk, I had this insight. I said, you know, I'm not a superwoman. I'll never be a superwoman. And God probably doesn't want me to be a superwoman. So, Lord, how do I not be a superwoman? Because to be honest, sometimes it's easier to keep up the myth of the superwoman than trying to be something else. And who am I supposed to be anyway, God? That was my next prayer. Well, my answer came almost in that same moment. I don't want a superwoman, Kim. I want a listening woman, a woman that sees life from my perspective, one who's willing to be mine. That's all. That's all? Well, I've been a Christian a long time, and I've studied the Bible, and I've prayed, and I've tried hard to be God's woman. But sometimes I get caught in little traps. Traps like, come on, Kim, you can do it. Surely everyone else's house is neat and clean and beautifully decorated. And other people's kids are certainly better behaved than yours. And other women's families are eating better than yours, and some women even iron their husband's shirts. And I fell into the hole that other people were doing it better and that there was something wrong with me because I seemed to be failing in all areas of my life. I was, and I still am, because I haven't learned it yet, a driven woman. You know, drivenness can be a way of life. Whether it's driven to be a super mom, a super wife, a super lawyer, a super gardener, a super whatever it is, when you're driven, you're operating under drives and not calls. The Apostle Paul was a driven man. He was driven to wipe out Christianity because he saw it as a threat to Judaism. And then he had a blinding encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And his eyes were opened, as it were. And in that moment, he went from being a driven man to being a called man. His most dramatic moment can also be ours. What will you have me do, Lord? Was the question that he asked. And so God seemed to be calling me to his waiting room again. And the little book that this weekend is based on, My Heart Cries Home, calls it the living room, the place where God waits for us to come to him and learn from him and get his perspective on life. This is the room I want to talk about tonight. Because I want God's perspective on life, not mine. And probably most of you do too. You're tired of falling into the same traps that I fall into. And you want something more from life than just being super mom, super wife, super woman, whatever other roles you find yourself caught up in. So how do I get God's perspective on those sticky situations that we all face every day? Well, getting God's perspective on life is what the Bible calls wisdom. And James chapter 1, verse 5 says this, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." But when most of us think of wisdom, we're thinking about the monks in the monasteries, or the white-haired sages who have been through it all. And you know, there may be some truth to that, but as I was preparing this talk, I came across an interesting and totally life-changing verse. It's found in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Write it down and look it up. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. Now listen and see if you can hear where wisdom is found as I read the verse. "Wisdom is crying out in the streets. Her voice is open in the loud places. Her words are sounding in the meeting places and in the gates of the town." Now, where does this say wisdom is found? It is found in the open places, in the places where you and I live every day of our life. Our chauffeuring experiences, our soccer mom hat, our room mom hat, our work hat, our garden hat. It is found where we live every day of our lives. It also is found in the meeting place. And I look at that as the home, the place where the family meets, the place where God is grown in our hearts and in the hearts of our families. Wisdom is also found in the gates of the town, which is a Jewish expression that refers to the place where the men would gather to discuss the issues of the day. And I think that the gates in today's term would probably be the church, the place where we go to get fed, the place where we connect with fellow believers, where we go to worship God. So wisdom, then, according to this verse, is found in the daily activities of life, the experiences that you and I go through. God's trying to teach us wisdom. But we fail to spot it, mainly because we're not looking for it. And if you're like me, you're definitely not looking for wisdom. You're just looking for a way to get through the day. But let me share some things that I'm learning. They're what I call the keys to the living room of life, keys that I think will help you develop God's perspective on your life. The first one is prayer. Now, prayer is talking with God. It's just talking with God, telling him what's going on, what you need, what you want, whatever. But prayer is also listening to God talk to you. Now, most of us are pretty good at the first thing. We're pretty good at the talking part. We got that part down. We give God our to-do list, and we expect him to hop to, just like we expect our family and our kids and our friends. So we got that part down. But there's another aspect of prayer, and that's one that most of us aren't very good at. And it's listening to God. Lord, give me your perspective on the situation. Lord, give me your eyes so that I can see how you would have me be part of the answer. Lord, help me to develop my spiritual eyes so that I can see you working in me and around me. And then, listen. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you to a passage, a song, a devotional. And I encourage you to write down what you hear. Did you know that when you read a verse in the Bible that seems to kind of hit you right where you are, that is God speaking to you? I wonder what happened in your quiet time this morning. Did you look up the verses? Did one of them seem to just kind of stand out to you? Or did maybe you find another verse somewhere? I want to tell you, ladies, that was an encounter with God, that he was speaking to you right then, and he wants you to do something with that verse that he pointed out to you. In John 16:13, the Bible says that when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now, to me, this is a life-changing verse, because I don't have to depend on myself to find guidance for my life. If I am listening, he will guide me. Now, one of the problems that you might run into is finding a quiet time and a quiet place to listen. In my home, that's always a problem, because we live in every area, every corner of our home, every single day. Just a week or so ago, I said to my son, I want the dog outside and I want you in bed, because I need some time to be alone and be quiet and pray. I'm going to go to my bedroom and I'm going to close the door, and I don't want to be interrupted. It was only 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, this is the most common reason why women don't seek God, because they can't find a quiet moment. But you can. I am a firm believer that we do what we really want to do. And if you really want to find time with God to listen to him speak, then you ask him to help you. And watch and see what opens up. Now, it may not be the most convenient time. For me, it's usually 5:30 in the morning. But if you seek him, he will find you. Did you all get that little note on your door yesterday with that verse, Jeremiah 29:11? Well, I didn't know they were going to put that on there, but I want to talk about it for a minute. Jeremiah 29:11-13 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come to me and pray, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you." Now, our job is to call upon God, to seek him, to find him, and search for him with our whole hearts. And his job is to listen and to reveal his plans for you. But you can't know his plans for you unless you pursue a relationship with him. He is waiting for you in the living room, and he's waiting to reveal his plans for you. The verse says that God speaks to us. "I know the plans I have for you," says the Lord. He knows them. We have to find out what they are. We have to seek him. The second thing to developing God's perspective or wisdom in your life, besides prayer and listening, is that we need to learn to read the Bible with the expectation that God has a message in it for us. Now, it's fine to read the Bible for comfort and for encouragement and to claim the promises, but one thing I've been learning over these past few years is that the Bible is much more than a book of comfort. It is actually God's roadmap for my life. Now, not every passage will have meaning for you when you read it. And some of you are saying, I never get it. But you need to ask God, ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. Have you ever had the experience in reading the Bible and you've said, I have read that verse 1,000 times and I've never seen it before? When you read a passage that means something to you now, that is God speaking. God wants you to do something with that passage. He wants to teach you something, or he wants you to know something. Sometimes I open my Bible, and wherever I'm reading, I'll pray and I'll say, okay, Lord, just stop me. If you have a message for me this morning, just stop me where you want me to stop. And I'll read the verses, and when I get to a verse that seems to have some meaning to where I'm at in my life right now, I know that's where I'm supposed to stop. And I'm supposed to think about that verse. And I'm supposed to write it down, and I'm supposed to dwell on it, because there's a message for me in it. A few years ago, I came across a little gem in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 3. God said, and I will give you the treasures of darkness, and seek and hidden wealth in the secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, who calls you by your name. Is that a wonderful verse? I will give you the treasures of darkness. How many of us consider dark times a treasure? This says to me that when I'm in the darkness of depression or despair, or just in the dark about what I need to do, that it is those times in the darkness that God gives me treasures. That God is going to reveal something to me in a way so that I might know him better. That is God's plan for our life, that we will know him better, that we'll know him in a deeper way so that we can find refreshment and rest and joy in living. A third way to find wisdom is to look at life's interruptions as God's opportunities. We're busy, we're tired, we often fight depression, which makes us more irritable, and then when life throws us a curveball, we're even more irritable. Don't say no, because I know it's true. You get irritated just like I do. When you have the day planned and everything goes wrong from the first, what's the first thing that we do? We gripe, we whine, we moan, and then we get through the day somehow. But we make sure that our friends and our husband and our kids know what mountains we had to climb to get through the day. I know. I do it all the time. And yet, God wants us to see life through his eyes. Those interruptions are no surprise to God. Those interruptions were allowed to come into our lives to stop us, to remind us of who's in charge. Life's interruptions are God's opportunities for us to stop and remember that we are not alone in the universe. A man named Dostoevsky, a Russian novelist, wrote a story. And I've seen a version of it going around the internet, but I love the original, and I'm going to just tell you the story briefly. I love it. There was a shoemaker, and he lived in Russia, and it was winter. And he lived in the basement. And every day, and he was lonely and he was old, and every day he'd kind of watch the feet walk by on their way to various places, and he'd point out, I know that shoe, I made that shoe, I know that shoe. And that's how he would entertain himself as he sat at his little table by the window making shoes. Well, one night the shoemaker had a dream, and in this dream Jesus came to him, and he said, I'm going to visit you tomorrow, be ready, I'm coming. So the shoemaker got up and he said, Jesus is going to visit me today. And he took the little bit of money that he had, and he went out and he bought some food, and he brought it back, and he got the table all set, and he was all ready for Jesus to come and visit. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And finally, there was a knock at the door. Oh, Jesus is here. I'm ready. He opened the door, and there was an old woman standing there with a shawl around her shoulders. And she said, I'm so hungry. Do you have any food you could spare? And the shoemaker, having been hungry himself, knew what that was like, and he said, sure, come on in. And she warmed herself by his little fire, and she ate the food that he had brought for Jesus. And she left. A little while later, there was another knock at the door. Oh, he's finally here, but now I have no food. It's okay, he'll understand. And he opened the door, and there was a young man standing there with no shoes on. And it was freezing outside. There was snow on the ground. And the young man said, Shoemaker, do you mind if I come in and warm my feet by your fire? And the shoemaker had one pair of shoes that he hadn't sold. That was all that was between him and starvation. And he said, come in. And he gave the young man the pair of shoes, and he let him warm himself. And the young man went away, and he was warm. But the shoemaker was very disappointed as the day closed and Jesus hadn't arrived. And as he was praying, he said, Jesus, you didn't come. What happened? And Jesus said, I did come. I came as an old woman, and you gave me food, and you warmed me. And I came as a young man with no shoes, and you gave me your last pair of shoes. So don't think that the interruptions that we have in our life are not from God. It may be God himself visiting. You never know when Jesus will visit unless you're watching for him. And you know, there are some people in the Bible who looked at life's interruptions as God's opportunities. And there are many, many more than we have time for. So I'm going to assign you to start reading. But I want to share just a couple people with you tonight. Joseph's life was interrupted by his brothers, who were jealous, and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. They were jealous because Joseph was the favored son of his father, Abraham. Well, Joseph looked at this interruption in his daily routine as coming from the hand of God. And no, Joseph could not see the end of the story like we can. But he lived each day in prison and thereafter as though God were guiding him. And Joseph was able to save his brothers and his father from starvation, thus saving the entire nation of Israel. Because of his position in Pharaoh's court, he became second in command to Pharaoh himself because he was able to interpret dreams. And when his brothers later asked him why he didn't have them killed, he responded this way. He said, you meant my slavery for evil, but God meant it for good. That is a life that looks at God's interruptions or life's interruptions as God's opportunities. Don't turn off the lights or we'll be in big trouble. But these are men. What do men have to do with me? Well, we won't go into that. But I think that the stories in the Bible have everything to do with your life, because these glimpses of people's lives in Scripture are given to us by God for teaching, so that we can learn how God wants us to live or not live. Okay, you want to hear about some women? Let's talk about some women whose lives were interrupted. What about Esther? Now, Esther was a Jewish woman, and she lived in a Jewish community in Persia. And when King Xerxes became irritated with his current queen, he banished her. And he determined that he was going to look for a new queen, typical of most men. He had his people scour the land to find the most beautiful women and bring them in. Well, Esther was rounded up along with all the other beautiful women. And Esther found favor with the king, and she was placed in his harem. I would say that's an interruption in Esther's way of life. Well, Esther became popular with the king, and the king made her his queen. And while she was the queen, her uncle Mordecai and she discovered that there was a plot to wipe out the Jews. Well, she was afraid to approach the king because of what happened to the other queen, kind of like being Darth Vader's assistant. You remember that? Everybody who was his assistant get choked. But Esther was determined that even if she should die, she would expose the plot to the king and beg for his mercy. And in doing so, she, just like Joseph, was able to save the Jews from extinction. Now that is important, ladies, because Satan was always attempting to wipe out the Jews. He wanted to wipe out the Jewish line, one, because he hated the Jews, because during the Old Testament times, they were God's chosen people. And two, because from the Jewish people would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan had a very big interest in wiping out the Jews, because if the Jews were wiped out, prophecy could not be fulfilled, and the Messiah would not have been born. Do you see how the small interruptions in our life can have an impact on history that we can't even foresee? I'm sure that Esther thought of her lot as more of a catastrophe than an opportunity, because the Jews didn't intermarry. But God used what happened to her to save Israel. And what about Ruth? Well, many of you know her story. She wasn't even Jewish, but God interrupted her life in a mighty way. When her future husband and her family moved, and their family moved to Moab to avoid a famine in Judah, she married a Jewish man named Mahlon. Now, Mahlon in our language is translated puny. It's true. I looked it up. And Mary remembers it from some study we did in Ruth. Now, puny, in keeping with his name, didn't last long. And he died along with his brother, sickly. Not kidding. And his father. So this left Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, and the other daughter-in-law, Orpah, not Orpah, Orpah. I used to think it was Orpah. Well, Naomi decided that she was going to go back to Judah, where at least she had some friends, because she's in a pagan country. And Ruth decided that she was going to go with her. Well, Naomi tried without success to talk Ruth out of going with her, because she knew what it would be like for a non-Jew to live in a Jewish community. She would not be accepted. But Ruth insisted. And after getting settled in Judah, the two women had no food because they had no means of making a living, because women in the Old Testament didn't work. And so then Naomi finally remembered that they had a rich kinsman named Boaz. He owned a lot of property and he owned a lot of fields. Well, Naomi was too old to work, so she sent Ruth out to the fields of Boaz to glean the leftovers after the harvesters passed by, along with the other poor people. That was part of the Jewish law, that God had ways for feeding widows and people that didn't have money or didn't have a way to make a living, that they would be able to glean after the harvesters passed by. They weren't allowed to collect the whole harvest. They had to leave some. Well, now get the picture. She's not Jewish. She doesn't fit in. She's not in very familiar surroundings. And now she has to glean the fields. And she has no friends. I would call this an interruption of her past daily routine, wouldn't you? Well, to make a long story short, Boaz gets an eyeful of Ruth. And he decides immediately that he's in love. And so he ends up marrying her. And the amazing thing about this story is that Boaz was the grandfather of David. So Ruth, a non-Jew, in marrying Boaz, became a direct descendant of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And what that tells us as non-Jews is that God loves us so much that he placed a non-Jew in the direct line of the Messiah so that you and I would know that we're welcome in his kingdom. And we have a part in God's history as his beloved children. Ladies, God always, always, always has a plan when he interrupts your day. And finally, I want to talk about one more woman whose life was greatly interrupted by God. She was young. She was happily engaged. She was ready to settle down and have a family of her own. And she was you who are favored among many. The Lord is with you. And the angel proceeds to tell Mary that she is to bear the Son of God while still a virgin. Now, would you call that an interruption? Now, I'm not trying to say that all of God's interruptions are magnificent or as consuming as what Esther and Ruth and Mary went through. But my point is this. These women were willing to listen to God, and they were willing to trust him with the direction of their lives. And as you took a tour of your heart this morning, I wonder where God stopped you. In the kitchen? Do you need to hear him speak to you in the area of your appetites, your hunger for more material things, more education, or maybe just an overwhelming feeling of discontentment about life? Maybe he stopped you in the family room where relationships are forged, or maybe it was in the bedroom and your relationship with your spouse, or the study. How do you spend your time? What do you read? What do you watch? What do you listen to? Or maybe it was the closet, where the skeletons of idols and addictions are hidden from everyone but God. Whatever it is that God is bringing to your mind, pay attention to it. I can almost guarantee that if you are having a sense of uncomfortableness with one or more areas, that God is speaking to you. I'm learning to look at life's daily interruptions and problems, not from my perspective, but from God's. I'm learning to look at my house as a place where God's love is growing, and the mess on the floor or the clutter on the table doesn't mean that the end is near. It just represents one less minute spent seeking outwardly perfection and one more minute spent investigating eternity with my family. Now, to some of you, this whole thing might be kind of foreign. You might be saying, well, I'm a Christian. I pray, I read the Bible, but this whole thing about God speaking to me sounds a bit complicated, too time-consuming, frankly, too scary. And if you think God has nothing to say to you, I want to tell you sincerely that you're wrong. He does have something to say to you. You have a divine appointment with him here this weekend. Whether you know him personally now or not, God called you here. And if you don't have a relationship with him, now's your time. God is waiting. The little booklet in the packet, The Four Spiritual Laws, will help you to learn to start that personal relationship with the Savior and the Creator of the universe. And if God isn't working mightily in your life, maybe it's because you're lacking in the area of prayer. You lack the developing of the skill of listening. And maybe it's due to lack of seeing or looking, searching for God in the places where he can be found. I mean, how many of us can say we actively search him out, seek him out, like Jeremiah 29? Indifferent Christians don't pray because they don't think it has any impact on life. And people caught up in super momism, or whatever ism that binds you, don't pray because they think that they should be able to handle it on their own. It takes a woman of courage and a woman who believes in the power of God to unearth God's plan for what your life is really meant to be. May you listen to God's call to become a woman of courage. And if you want to be a woman of wisdom, you need to do three things: stop, look, and listen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you, Father, that you speak to us and that you want to be found by us. Heavenly Father, I pray that each woman here will recognize that she has a divine appointment with you this weekend, an appointment that has been set up by you before the foundation of the world. And Lord, that you have a message. You're not going to speak verbally, Lord. You're not going to shout, but you're going to speak in the quietness of our hearts. And you're going to use your scriptures, and you're going to use music, and you're going to use everything available to help us to hear what you have to say. Oh God, give us seeking hearts. Give us eyes that are willing to see, and give us ears that are willing to hear you. And Father, I just pray for every woman here, Lord, that not one woman would leave without the assurance of knowing, Lord, that you love her, that you love her with an everlasting love. As we close this time together, Father, and in the quietness of our hearts, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of us. Speak to us in a way that we will hear. And if our voices are crowding out your voice, help us to be quiet. Help us to consider how much you love us, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that we would not have to pay the penalty for our own sin. Heavenly Father, let us see this in a new way. We thank you, Father. Thank you for wanting to be found. Thank you for being willing to speak and reveal your heart to us. May we be women who listen and who seek you. In Jesus' precious name we pray.